Well, welcome to our Christian apologetics course entitled An Unshakable Faith, and we're looking at the evolution and science component. So let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the promises of your word. I thank you that they are true and sure and everlasting, and we thank you that we can stand upon them. So give me clarity in being able to communicate this lesson today, and pray that we'd all have ears to hear. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So far in this series, we've looked at an introduction to evolution, the history of evolution, Darwin's skeptics today. Last time we looked at natural selection, and in this session we'll be looking at mutations. And Charles Darwin claimed that the major mechanism of evolutionary change is natural selection. And the Oxford Dictionary states, natural selection is the process whereby organisms better adapted to their environment tend to survive and produce more offspring. The theory of its action was first fully expounded by Charles Darwin, and it is now regarded as being the main process that brings about evolution. Well, obviously the Oxford Dictionary is out of date, because as genetic research advanced in the 20th century, it became obvious, even to Darwinists, that natural selection could not account for evolution. And natural selection can only select, it cannot build. And the information for the creature is in the DNA, and the natural selection cannot add information to the DNA. And so last time we looked at countering Darwinian natural selection, and there were four counter-arguments. In summary, they were, number one, natural selection can only explain minor variations. Two, natural selection can only select, it cannot build. Three, natural selection cannot see the future or work toward a goal, so it could not select something that would not be helpful to the creature's immediate survival. So it's totally unlikely ever to get transitional life forms. And four, natural selection requires competition for survival of the fittest, but nature shows more symbiosis, that's living together, than actual fighting. So evolutionists decided that new genetic information comes from mutations. This is the so-called neo-Darwinism, or the new synthesis. And it's a synthesis of Darwin's natural selection and the mutation theory. Mutations are mistakes that are made in the genetic and biological processes. They are real. And mutations result from unrepaired damage to DNA or errors in the process of replication. And so here we have a strand of DNA. We have some incoming ultraviolet light, for example. It damages the DNA and we end up with a mutation. So evolutionists claim that some mutations are favourable to the plant or creature and gradually build up new organs, structures and creatures. Ian Taylor has said, the theory proposes that there is the infrequent appearance of a mutation where by chance the individual is more favourably suited to its environment. While admitted to be rare, the mutant then finds an exactly matching mate. This is the actual so-called hopeful monster theory. It's actually real. And then the theory is real, not the reality. Then since they are slightly better fitted to the environment, it is supposed that they tend to have more offspring than the normal variants. This chance process is repeated over countless generations, and the small mutant changes accumulate and eventually lead to the appearance of an entirely new species. And Richard Dawkins says, mutation is ultimately the only way in which new variation enters the species. All that natural selection can do is accept certain new variations and reject others. And so, since understanding mutations is so important, we need to do a little bit of cell biology background information. So we've got a picture here of a model of a cell. Cut through a cell with its nucleus, And within that nucleus, there's the chromosomes, and the chromosomes start from the DNA sequence of those builds up into the genes, and then the genes build up into the chromosomes, which is in our nucleus. So we want to just describe a little bit of those essentials. So a cell in biology is the basic membrane-bound unit that contains the fundamental molecules of life. Organisms may be unicellular or multicellular. An unfertilized egg is actually just one cell, unicellular. So it can be quite large, but normally cells are not visible to the naked eye, but obviously eggs can be quite large. And humans are multicellular, and they have 10 to 100 trillion cells. And each human and also animal and plant cell contain a nucleus, which is the information centre, and that contains the chromosomes, the genes and the DNA. But it's informative if we look at cell theory. Cell theory is actually the three tenets that make it up. It's actually agreed to by creationists and evolutionists. One, all living things are composed of cells. Two, cells are the basic units and structure of and function in living things. And if you go to Hebrews 11 verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And all matter we can see is actually made up of invisible building blocks called atoms. And living things are also made up largely of invisible things we call cells. And then the third one, this actually took about 80 years to develop and come to an agreement on. Originally, the third one was, cells just spontaneously appear. And then people said, well, that doesn't make any sense. And eventually they came to this agreement, all cells are produced from other cells. So I taught this earlier in the year to a year 8 science class, and one bright spark piped up and said, where does the first cell come from? And so we had a good discussion on creation and evolution. That's right, even Richard Dawkins says, nobody knows. He's a preeminent evolutionist of our time. Nobody knows where that first cell came from. So he thinks maybe an alien brought it and seeded it on. And then looking at DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, it has two strands that twist into the shape of this spiral ladder we call a helix, call it a double helix in fact. And it's made up of these building blocks called nucleotides. The nucleotide has a phosphate group there, then the pentose sugar, and they form the backbone of the strands, and connected to the sugar is a base. And of all the hundreds and thousands of bases in the world, there are only four ever that get involved in DNA in all the different organisms. And that's adenine, we call A, thymine, T, guanine, G, and cytosine, C. And these two strands are held together by attraction through these base pairs. And interestingly, only ever can you have this purple with a yellow, which is thymine with adenine, and cytosine, the blue one, with the red one, guanine. Only ever. You can't have the blue and the yellow together, or the red and the purple, because it's just the wrong distances involved and it just falls apart. So it's quite an interesting substance, DNA. Amazing, in fact. Then we have the genes. The genes are the basic unit of heredity passed from parent to child. Genes are made up of sequences of DNA, long sequences of DNA. And here's the T, the G and the C, and so that forms a code. In fact, scientists work out that these codons, so-called, are groups of three. And they're very important in groups of three. And they go along and form this. And if you put these in a different order, you change the genetics completely. And these genes, made up of DNA, then are, one after another, located on specific points on that chromosome, which is in the nucleus. And the genes themselves contain the information for making specific proteins, which lead to expression of particular physical characteristics or traits, such as hair colour or eye colour or a particular function of a cell. Then we have the chromosomes. It's a long DNA molecule. Has all the genetic material, largely of an organism. There's a little bit outside the cell nucleus, we'll find out. And this word eukaryotic just means that there are organisms that have a membrane around the nucleus. That's all it is. So animals, plants, protozoa, fungi, humans are all included in that. And so they have chromosomes that go into the nucleus, and they are packaged by other proteins called these histones, and also, as you would, have a chaperone protein as well. And that helps to bind the chromosome into its correct shape. Just remember, you've got a very long string of DNA. 3 million kilometres on average of DNA in one chromosome. That's a lot of string to bind together, isn't it? And keep it in the right shape. It's quite amazing. And for a human, we have 46 chromosomes, 23 pairs. Individually, 23 come from the mother, 23 from the father to form the organism called a baby. And the 23rd chromosome is the sex chromosome. And it's either you've got two X's down here and you're a female, or you have an X and in this case a Y, which is a shorter chromosome, and you're a male. That's how God made you, male and female. And if we look at just the X chromosome that we all have, then it has 1,400 genes, 150 million base pairs in it, and the scientists have actually been quite diligent. About 95 of those base pairs, percent of those base pairs have been worked out what they are in the order. And interestingly enough, if you have particular diseases that are related to the X chromosome, for example, the scientists know where it occurs, or they're working progressively. So if you have Duchenne muscular dystrophy, you've got a mutation on that part of the chromosome in a gene there. Or if you have haemophilia, you have a mutation on that part of the chromosome. So it's all very predictable and incredibly complex. So the following are the arguments against evolution by mutations. So we have four of them. One, known mutations are either neutral or harmful. Two, mutations do not add information to the DNA, which is absolutely essential. Three, there are repair mechanisms within the cell that stop mutations. Four, fruit fly experiments disprove mutation theory. And five, mutations will eventually be discarded as an explanation of evolution. So let's have a look at those in more detail. Number one, known mutations are either neutral in their effect or harmful. And Duane Gish, who has a PhD in biochemistry, said, "The genes are ordinarily very stable. A particular gene in the form of its successors may exist many thousands of years without alteration in its structure. Very rarely, however, the chemical structure of a gene does undergo a change. Such a change is called a mutation. And mutations may be caused by chemicals, X-rays, ultraviolet, light, cosmic rays and other causes. And some may occur during cell reproduction. That's how it grows. You reproduce the cells and the organism grows. So you might get copying errors during that process. Very often mutation proves to be lethal and they are almost universally harmful. And mutations are the result of different types of errors in the genetic process in our cells and in other parts of our body. And they can be caused by misreading the DNA, by wrong placement of amino acids in proteins, or by wrong folding of the proteins into their particular shapes, and various other things as well. So if we just look at proteins, just a simple molecule, called a protein, amazingly there are about 100,000 different types of proteins in the human body. Keratin, just our fingernails, that's one type of protein. And proteins are made up of strings of these amino acids, and large proteins can have hundreds of thousands of amino acids. And if just one amino acid is skipped or in the wrong place, we have a mutation with dire consequences. And proteins must also be folded and bent into the right shape. And any tiny mistake in the folding of mutations can cause great problems. Just one protein can be compared to the most complicated man-made machine ever, which is the space shuttle. And that was designed for a specific purpose, to carry men and supplies to the International Space Station. And it was made up of 2.5 million parts. Each one had to be made correctly, placed correctly, and then worked together perfectly with every other part. And those with a bit longer memory will remember that one of the space shuttles was destroyed in 1983 when just one of those 2.5 million parts failed. It was a seal around the booster of the rocket, and it failed, hot gases burned out, and somebody in mission control, as it started to destroy, just pressed the button, and that was the end of that. Just one little mistake. I think about 8 people were killed in that process, including a teacher and other civilians who were on their special and their class was watching online. Quite interesting. Just one little failure. Consider the mutation that produces sickle cell anemia. It's a blood cell that is misshaped. And the normal cell carries oxygen to every part of the body, and it's shaped like a little dish. And sickle cell is caused by a single tiny error in the hemoglobin protein, which is in the red blood cell. And just one amino acid in the string is wrong. Just one. And the normal blood cell is a perfect shape to allow the blood with its life-giving oxygen to travel through every part of the body, through the blood vessels. And the body has an amazing system of large arteries, smaller arteries, and tiny capillaries that transport the blood from the heart to every part of the body. And the blood cells have to travel through the tiniest capillaries. And their shape allows them to do this. They can just bend and then flex back. But the mutated hemoglobin protein sticks to each other and makes the sickle cell stiff and sticky, so it doesn't flow through those blood vessels properly. And this causes pain, tiredness, infection, organ failure, and death. And since sickle cell anemia can provide some defence against malaria, the evolutionists actually use it as an example of a beneficial mutation. But overall, let's face it, it's a harmful thing because it causes early death. And Dr. Michael Behe, who has a PhD in biology, he argues that the sickle cell is really about devolution. And it is not the kind of process that could construct new complex processes and structures demanded by evolution. And Behe has also described mutations other than sickle cell that can provide resistance to malaria. But in every case, the normal functioning of the protein is corrupted, which results in damage rather than benefit. And mutations are explained by man's fall and subsequent corruption of God's good creation. Romans 8 verse 22 states, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now consider the mutation that causes cystic fibrosis. It's caused by the incorrect folding of a protein, which happens because of the deletion of, again, one single amino acid. And the protein is cystic fibrosis transmembrane conductance regulator. It allows chloride ions to pass through the outer membrane of cells, and this keeps the outer membrane clean of mucus. And if this protein isn't working properly, a thick, sticky mucus builds up in the lungs and digestive organs, and it causes breathing difficulties, infections, and it usually results in death by the age of 37 or even much earlier. And before modern medicine, the expectancy was much lower. Then consider another one, the mutation that causes progeria. Progeria means prematurely old. It rapidly ages people. And Sam Burns, who's pictured there, died at age 17. But he looked like an old man. And in 2003, the scientists identified the mutation. It was a mistake in the protein lamina. And this forms the stretching scaffolding that holds the cell together. And the mutated protein is called progerin. And everyone has a little progerin. And that builds up over time. And it's one of the things that, as we age, causes us to die. And death is a result of sin. The process of death works in every one of us. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's a reality. And mitochondrial DNA is the source of many mutations. Mitochondrial DNA is the DNA that isn't in the nucleus of the cell. It occurs in the mitochondria, which is also in the cell, but they are the powerhouses of the cell. They are the ones that are necessary for respiration processes, producing energy. And when a child is born, it inherits only the mitochondrial DNA from the mother in the process. And this doesn't have the error-correcting mechanism that's in the DNA that's in the cell's nucleus, so it's prone to more mutations. And some of these mutations cause cancers, like in the breast, colon, stomach, liver, kidney. It also causes leukemia, lymphoma. Lee syndrome is a progressive brain disorder caused by it. And then because it comes from the mother, maternally inherited things like diabetes or maternally inherited deafness, myoclonic epilepsy, progressive external ophthalmoplegia. It's a loss of muscle control in the eyes and it causes drooping eyelids. And there's a build-up of mitochondrial mutations and that can be associated with things like increased risk of heart disease, Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease. So when you think about these mutations, they're obviously pretty bad. And it should be obvious that they are not the path toward higher evolution. And secondly, mutations do not add information to the DNA. For mutations to create new structures, organs and creatures, they would need to add an incredible amount of information to the creature's DNA. Vast amounts of new information would be required to turn an amoeba into a man or even a wolf-like Pachycetus, which is a land-dwelling animal about 2 metres long at the most, into an ocean-going whale that could be up to 30 metres long, like a blue whale. But in fact, mutations either subtract from the existing genetic code or they modify it in a harmful way. And Dr. Ian McCready has said, all you see in the lab is either gene duplications, reshuffling of existing genes or defective genes with a loss of information. And these might help a bug to survive, say by not being able to fight a drug as effectively. But you can never see any new information arising in a cell. Never. And sometimes a bacterium can inject information into another one and so it's new to that bacterium. But that information had to arise somewhere. And we just don't observe it happening. And look at what he says then. It's hard to see how any serious scientist could believe that real information can just arise by itself from nothing. And Dr. Lee Spetner, who's a biophysicist who worked at Johns Hopkins University, said, not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. Not one. That surely shows that there are not the millions upon millions of potential mutations of theory demands. There may well not be any. And the failure to observe even one mutation that adds information is more than just a failure to find support for the theory. It's evidence against the theory. And Dr. Werner Arber is a pioneer in DNA research. He received the Nobel Prize in 1978. for the discovery of restriction enzymes in DNA. And he knows that his work has disproven Darwinian evolution. But he's not a creationist. And yet, when he sees the complexity of a living cell, he just says, well, there must be a creator God. And of mutations causing evolutionary changes, he says, we have in vain spent much time in search for such evolutionary changes, and of course not found them. He stated, the deeper we penetrate into the studies of genetic exchange, the more we discover a multitude of mechanisms involved in human genetics that falsify the mutation plus natural selection core of macroevolution. And then consider bacterial resistance. Evolutionists claim bacterial resistance to antibiotics is evidence for their mutation doctrine. For example, the Staphylococcus bacterium builds resistance to penicillin. In fact, though, there is no addition of genetic information and there's no support for creature-to-creature evolution. And elements of the genetic code can be deleted, modified and reshuffled to some degree, but this is not the addition of information that would be required for the evolution of creatures. And the Staphylococcus bacterium remains a Staphylococcus bacterium. It hasn't changed in its essence. And this is another example of evolution's bait and switch tactic. They use the term evolution to describe simple adaptability within a species, which we'd agree with, and then use this to so-called prove that kind-to-kind evolution is possible. And the first can be proven while the second is presumption and contrary to the word of God. So consider two ways that bacteria actually achieve immunity to antibiotics. First, some of the bacteria within a certain strain already have immunity to certain antibiotics. These bacteria therefore survive and multiply while those lacking the immunity die out. The acquisition of antibiotic resistance in this manner is not the kind that can serve as a prototype for the mutations needed to account for evolution. And a few years ago, the bodies of some Arctic explorers who died back in 1845 were discovered, and for some reason they tested their intestines, took out some bacteria, and they found that they were resistant to modern-day antibiotics. Well, hallelujah. I'm not sure why you'd do it, but this is just as creation scientists would actually expect, because there have always been in populations of bacteria that have genes that give them resistance to antibiotics. No evolution there. And second, some bacteria gain immunity by loss of genetic information, not gain. Dr. Lee Spentner gives the example of bacteria that become immune to streptomycin by the decomposition of ribosome in its cell due to a destructive mutation. And this change in the surface of the microorganism's ribosome prevents the streptomycin molecule from attaching and carrying out its antibiotic function. And it turns out that this degradation is a loss of specificity and therefore a loss of information. And the main point is that evolution cannot be achieved by mutations of this sort, no matter how many of them there are. Evolution cannot be built by accumulating mutations that only degrade specificity. And mutations of this sort are the path toward degradation of the creature rather than the path of upward evolution. And so the question remains, where does genetic information come from? And evolution has no answer. And top geneticists say that it does not come through mutations, and obviously it doesn't come through natural selection. Well, the Bible believer has a simple and effective reply which fits all the evidence. The information in the living cell was placed there by the Creator. And each plant and animal has the exact genetic information needed for its operation, survival and reproduction. And there is a certain elasticity within the genetic code to allow the entity to adapt to changing environment, but there is no change or evolution beyond predetermined genetic boundaries. And biologists actually have identified more than 50 types of repair enzymes, because they're in the third counter-argument here. There are amazing repair mechanisms within the cell to thwart the distribution of mutations. And Laurel Coker, who has a PhD in microbiology and biochemistry, wrote, "Numerous repair mechanisms have been found which ensure the accuracy of the replication process by correcting any errors that occur in the replication process in the complete DNA, and even those that occur after it's completed its process. Please observe that these repair mechanisms work against the hypothesized mechanism of mutation as the principal means of operation in the theory of evolution. Each cell continuously monitors and repairs its genetic information. And the universal existence of repair mechanisms in the DNA not only ensures faithful replication of this master blueprint of life, but also ensures stasis in its function in the manner intended in continuing generations. This strong evidence falsifies the mechanism of evolution, which requires multiple and continued mutation or change over vast periods of time in the DNA molecule to affect the kinds of diversity of life that we see." And Jane Shapiro, who has a PhD in genetics, says that even the cell even has the ability to modify and fine-tune its repair systems. It's got an intelligence built into it. And it's been a surprise to learn how thoroughly cells protect themselves against precisely the kind of accidental genetic change that, according to conventional theory, are the sources of evolutionary variability. And by virtue of their proofreading repair systems, living cells are not the passive victims of the random forces of chemistry and physics. They devote large resources to suppressing random genetic variation and have the capacity to set the level of background localized mutability by adjusting the activity of their repair systems. And even simple bacteria have complex error-correcting systems. Shapiro writes, "When an E. coli cell divides every 20 minutes, exquisitely reliable coordination has been achieved for hundreds of millions of biochemical reactions and biomechanical events. This incredible precision is accomplished not by rigid mechanical precision, but rather by using two layers of expert monitoring and correction systems." It's amazing how these just randomly occurred. Number one, exonuclease proofreading in the polymerase itself, which can catch and correct 99.9% of all mistakes as soon as they're made. And secondly, the methyl-directed mismatch repair system, which subsequently detects and fixes over 99% of the errors that escape the exonuclease. So together, this multi-layered proofreading system boosts the already very high precision of the polymerase to over 99.9999999%, which is a very high percentage. So in commenting on these facts, the blog at truthmatters.info says, "All cells on planet Earth are working very hard to prevent the very thing that has supposedly created them." Fourthly, fruit fly experiments prove that mutations do not produce positive changes in species. The fruit fly has been used in experiments since the early 1900s. Evolution has tried to prove that mutations can change a creature like a fruit fly into something else. Since the fruit fly's life cycle is only a few days, scientists can experiment with many generations quickly. So millions of fruit flies have been bombarded with X-rays, poisoned, have subjected to heat extremes and cold extremes, all sorts of other things. And the experiments have produced fruit flies with no eyes, white eyes, short wings, large wings, spotted wings, no wings, four wings, twisted wings, even legs growing out of their head. What does that prove? Well, the fruit fly experiments have proven the following things. Mutations do not produce anything helpful. especially legs out of heads. Mutations do not create new organs. Mutations do not change the fruit fly into anything else. Still a fruit fly. Mutations either have no practical effect or they produce crippled things. Well, the evolutionist still clings a little here and he says, what about the four-winged fruit fly? Well, the wings are not functional. They have no flight muscles. They don't help the creature fly. They actually hinder its flying. And the extra wings are actually distortion of the insect's halteres, which are appendages behind the wing. This is not a fruit fly, but a lot of insects have these halteres, these little organs down here. And the loss of the use of halteres is a serious handicap. They are very complicated organs that keep the insect balanced in flight. And so if you get to see slow motion picture of a flight of an insect, you'll see as the wings come down, the halteres move up. And then as the wings move up, the halteres move down. They're counterbalances to keep the insect stable in flight. And the mutation that changes the halteres to useless wings is not an improvement. And Dr. Jonathan Wells summarised the results of the fruit fly experiments as follows. No matter what we do to the genes of a fruit fly, there are only three possible outcomes. A normal fruit fly, a defective fruit fly, which is not so good, and a dead fruit fly, which is not is even worse for the fruit fly. And fruit fly experiments prove that the Bible is true when it says that God made everything to reproduce after its kind. They're in Genesis 10. And Luther Burbank is the most famous plant breeder in American history. He's a pioneer in agricultural science. He's called the Wizard of Horticulture. He developed more than 800 new strains and varieties of plants, including the Idaho potato. And Burbank observed that while there is great room for variety within plant species, there are also clear boundaries. And there is a law of which I have not yet spoken that is useful to plant breeders as well as being a limitation on them, he said. It's called the law of reversion to average, to the average. I know that from experience I can develop a plant that is half an inch long or 2.5 inch long, and in fact any length in between. But I have to admit it's hopeless to try to get a plum the size of a pea or as big as a grapefruit. In short, there are limits to the development possible, and these limits follow a law. It is the law I have referred to above. There is undoubtedly a pull towards a mean which keeps all living things within some more or less fixed limitations. And Francis Hitching states, the genetic code in each living thing has its own built-in limitations. Every series of breeding experiments that has ever taken place has established a finite limit to breeding possibilities. Genes are a strong influence for conservatism and only allow modest change. And fifthly, mutations will eventually be discarded as an explanation of evolution. I.L. Cohen, who's a mathematician, called evolution by mutation a metaphysical theory because everything it does can either be falsified or else you can't test it, so it's unfalsifiable. So he calls it a metaphysical theory. It can't be properly tested. And I suppose that nobody will deny that it is a great misfortune if an entire branch of science becomes addicted to a false theory. But this is what has happened with biology. And listen to what he says here. I believe that one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked the greatest deceit in the history of science. And he goes on to say, to propose and argue that mutations, even tandem with natural selection, are the root causes for 6 million viable, enormously complex species is to mock logic, deny the weight of evidence, and reject the fundamentals of mathematical probability. And in the late 1970s, Dr. Pierre Paul Grasse, held the chair of evolution at Sorbonne in Paris for 20 years. He called the hypothesis of evolution by mutation daydreaming. And he's an evolutionist. But he understood that mutations cannot explain the living creatures. And no matter how numerous there may be, mutations do not produce any kind of evolution. A single plant or a single animal would require thousands and thousands of lucky, appropriate events. Thus, miracles would become the rule. Events with infinitesimal probability could no longer fail to occur. There is no law against daydreaming, but science should not indulge in it. And then, since the late 1990s, Dr. James Shapiro, professor of microbiology, has proposed a third way in between Darwinianism and creationism. He believes that he has found an evolutionary mechanism beyond mutation. He calls it natural genetic engineering. He claims that the newly discovered genetic mechanism might explain how creatures evolved. He assumes they did. And these things include symbiogenesis, horizontal DNA transfer, lateral gene transfer, genome doubling, interspecific hybridization, and gene duplication. And most of them, like you, I wouldn't have a clue of. And the Darwinian icon of evolution by mutation will disappear from the biology textbooks, but skeptics won't give up on evolution. They will find some other way to explain life without God. And they will believe in space aliens like Francis Crick and Richard Dawkins, or a pantheistic higher power as Stephen Gould, or New Age Noonspear as Tillard, or Gaia and the Temple of Nature as Erasmus Darwin did, or self-organisation, auto-evolution, a multiverse, or indeterminate sea of potential. You know, for the Christ rejecter, anything is preferable to Jehovah God and the Bible. So beware of Darwinist citation of genetic research, because the reason is twofold why they'll go to that. One, the traditional evidences for evolution, e.g. peppered moth, embryonic chart, which we'll look at later in the course, have been effectively challenged in popular books such as Jonathan Wells' Icons of Evolution. And two, few people are equipped to analyse genetic research. Therefore, the average person can't refute Darwinist claims in this area. But thankfully, there are qualified scientists who are sceptical of Darwinism and who are capable of analysing the new claims and courageous enough to speak out. And the book mentions a couple of them, Georgia Purdon and Joseph Francis. So in summary, mutations are damages to DNA or mistakes that are made in the genetic process of making the creature. Mutations are usually harmful. An example is the sickle cell we looked at. There are no helpful mutations that could account for evolution. None. And mutations don't add information to the DNA that would build new creatures. They modify it or they devolve it. And repair mechanisms in the cell fight against mutations and would not allow mutations to build new creatures. And fruit fly experiments have proved that mutations cannot make new creatures or helpful organs. After hundreds of thousands of experiments, the only result is a normal fruit fly, a defective fruit fly, or a dead fruit fly. And this proves that the Bible is true when it says that God made the creatures to reproduce after their own kind. It says that 10 times in Genesis 1, and God's word is true. And as Jesus said in John 17:17, as he prayed to the Father on our behalf, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have your word, which is true. And forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So teach us to stand upon it and to believe it and to hold to it and to encourage others to know the truth that would set them free. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.